Okay, if you would turn with me in the scripture this evening to Genesis 15. And hear now, give ear now to the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, now may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable in your sight. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things in his name. Amen. I suppose I should say a few things by way of introduction. Yes, I do teach Old Testament down at Trinity, have been doing that for 9 years in Ambridge. But in the Anglican world, a typical sermon is only about 15 or 20 minutes long. In fact, if you go much beyond that, people aren't quite used to it. So I don't think I'll be ending shortly tonight, but if I do, that's probably just an Anglican reflex. Maybe some folks won't be that disappointed by it. Sometimes I go out into Montana where I help plant a church, the one that David spoke of many years ago, and I kind of forget I'm back in the place where there's a little more room for preaching. So when the sermon's over, they often would come up and say, that was all right, pastor or preacher, but it was too short. Just a disclaimer by way of introduction here. I love preaching on the Old Testament. In the tradition I've been in for 9 years, if you were sitting in chapel we have chapel 5 days a week at the school. There's a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the New Testament, usually an epistle, and then the last thing they read is the gospel. And probably in about 80% of the sermons, it's always the gospel. Usually if Old Testament is going to be preached on, it's one of the Old Testament professors that does it. But I think that's, that says something about our times. If you look from the reading that we heard earlier in Romans 4, it's very clear. For Paul, the gospel's coming straight out of the Old Testament, straight out of what God says to Abraham. This is where Paul's gospel finds its authorizing framework. This is where it all begins for him. So he doesn't approach the gospel as saying, well, I've got this confession about Jesus Christ. Now how do I make it fit into the Old Testament? That's not the way Paul proceeds. He says there's an antecedent authority, meaning a pre-existing authority, and I need to understand what Jesus has done in light of that. So he moves in a different direction than most folks will do today. And so I thought tonight it would be great if we could look a little more closely at Genesis 15 and see where Paul comes from in this text. And the most interesting thing to me about it as it opens, these opening words in Genesis 15, is that it tells us the word of the Lord comes to Abram. He's still called Abram here, not Abraham yet. But it comes to him in a vision. Verse 1 of this text frames the whole passage, everything that God's going to say to Abraham subsequently, in terms of the language of prophetic vision. Sometimes we need to reflect a little bit on just what that means, because I think in our day, when we think about prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, the first thing that comes to our mind is something that has to do with the future. And that's an aspect of prophecy, isn't it? It speaks a word to the future, predictively. And if you have been a pastor in a church for very long, or you've been in churches, you know that people are often worried about the future, very worried about the future. So one way you can bring people into the church is announce you're going to give a series of sermons on Old Testament prophecy. Most people plug in the idea of blueprint for the future, and they'll come and visit the church. But in the Old Testament, prophecy is not something that simply speaks about the future. It does do that, but it gives us insight into reality as a whole, past, present, and future. I think it's important to keep that in mind when you come into a text like Genesis 15. The vision God gives Abraham here is caught up in a larger story, isn't it? It's a story that speaks about the future, but it's also something that looks back into the past. In fact, it's a story that's destined to swallow up all of reality. Because the promise is coming from one who is the eternal triune Lord of history. It's never going to be able to be limited to just one time, the future, or the past, or the present. It's going to comprehend all of time. Its significance will swallow up all of time. So the story of Abraham, even though we're often taught, when does Abraham's story start? Well, it starts in Genesis 12, doesn't it? Many people would say, when the promise is given to him that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that's really not where the story of Abraham starts. Because the vision that Abraham's caught up in is something that stretches back to the first creation in Genesis and all the way forward to the new creation in Jesus Christ. That vision God gives here to Abram is caught up in a story that looks both backward and forward at the same time. It starts with creation. So I think it's good to go back there when we're thinking about just what it is that Abraham's involved in here. God had an original purpose for his creation, and that creation he intended to bless through Adam and Eve. He created them in his image. They were to extend the blessings of his kingship and rule throughout the earth. And in that way, they were to bring blessing upon all creation. Most of us know about that part of the story. We also know what happens very shortly after that. By Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent. They fall into sin. And instead of bringing blessing to the creation, they bring down judgment and curse. And from the point of view of God's justice, that could have been the end of the story. But God, who is rich in mercy, gives Adam and Eve a promise. He tells them, from the seed of the woman will come forth one that will crush the head of the serpent. When we read that in light of Genesis 1, a question begins to arise. Is God going to be done with his original purpose to bless the creation? Or is he somehow going to continue that into the future? Is the promise he gives Adam and Eve going to be the means by which he continues his original purpose to bless his creatures? As we move forward out of the garden, the answer becomes very clear in Genesis, because it becomes clear that the promises he gives to Adam and Eve, like the promises he later gives to Noah and Abraham, these are tied up with the way in which he's going to restore the lost blessing to his creation. God promises deliverance to Noah and his family in the judgment of the flood in Genesis 6. And if you read on after that, he blesses them. Once he's delivered them from the flood, he blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply again in Genesis 9:1. So you're already seeing somehow this promise that God is giving, it's linked to the blessing that he originally gave to creation and that he's continuing to pursue in spite of our fallenness. Genesis 12, getting closer to where we are at in Genesis 15, we hear this language of promise and blessing linked once again. The Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12:1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here's a promise that God speaks to Abraham, and like the promise he speaks to Noah, it's linked with the restoration of his blessing on creation. What we learn from reading Genesis 15 in this light, the line of the promise, is that God's promise to send one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's bound up with the story by which he'll renew blessing in his creation, and Abraham's story is a part of that. Genesis 12 also says this promise means Abraham will have an offspring and he will have a land. In Genesis 15, the passage we just read, those promises are reaffirmed. So if we're careful readers of the biblical language in this story leading up to chapter 15, we learn something. God's promise to restore blessing by crushing the head of the serpent, that's fulfilled somehow in the promises he gives to Abraham. Now we're in 15 proper. But it isn't just the promises and the story of Abraham this chapter will focus on, because there's a problem here. Abraham doesn't possess the land, that's true, but he has a more fundamental problem. He has no seed and no offspring, as we saw in the opening verses. What good are the promises of a seed that is going to inherit the land if Abraham remains childless and has no offspring? In the ancient Near East, my friends, if a man was childless, he could designate a household staff member as an heir. And so it looked like to Abraham, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant born in his household, this one is going to be his heir. God counters that in verse 4. "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." Not only will he be your heir, the Lord tells Abram, but that in order to know how fruitful his offspring will be, he'll need to count the stars, verse 5 tells us. And then in verse 6, Abraham believes the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's my translation. I don't know what translation you read out of here. I have the ESV that I was reading. That's the one we use back in my seminary. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." I like the translation "reckoned" because of this idea of something that's imputed to you on the basis of God's grace. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is really now in the heart of where Paul is taking his cue from Romans 4. That's what I'd like to focus on for the rest of this evening. What we learn about how, in the story of Abraham, what do we learn in that story about how we come to be accepted by God, and what it teaches us about the gospel of the good news. This will be, perhaps, I might say I'm preaching to the choir on this. In the Reformed tradition, at least the one I was familiar with, there never was a problem or a large problem understanding the gospel of God's grace. We rejoice in that. We celebrate that. Sometimes, though, we're not so good at working out what it means for our relationships with other people. So it's always timely to think again about what is the good news of the gospel and how we come to be accepted before God. Our day, people talk about accepting God, but you know something about Genesis 15? This really isn't the story about how Abraham accepted God. It's really the story of how God accepted him, isn't it? There's a technical term theologians use for that. They call it justification. To say Abraham was accepted before God's just another way to say that Abraham was justified in the sight of God. But how does that come about? We have to know something about Abraham's backstory here. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans by the Lord. Here's how he's identified. The Lord identifies himself to Abram in verse 7. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. According to some historians of the ancient Near East, the Chaldeans in Abraham's day were so closely associated with astrology and the practice of astrology that if you called somebody a Chaldean, it was the same thing as saying they're an astrologer. The Bible has another word for those who do that. It's called idolatry. The word Chaldean came to be identified with anyone that practiced astrology, and by extension that means someone who's caught up in idolatry. Some of the Jews in Philo's day, that's a person that exists around the time of Paul, regard Abraham as an astrologer before God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans because of this very reason. Well, we don't know for sure what form of idolatry Abraham and his family might have been involved in, but we do know they were involved in idolatry. Here's what Joshua 24 says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. For Abraham, to leave the Chaldeans means leaving behind a life without God, and that means leaving behind a life of idolatry, serving other gods. But if Abraham is an ungodly idolater, how can he stand justified before the Lord? Well, that's the answer in verse 6. He believed the Lord and you reckoned it to him. He counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham, the ungodly idolater, is justified before God because he trusts in the Lord's promise. And one thing this chapter makes very clear is that the fulfillment of the conditions of that promise depend on the Lord alone. God has given a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now he's going to ratify that promise in Genesis 15 because Abraham is asking questions. Not only do I not have the land, I don't have a seed. How can I be sure that this promise will come to pass? The Lord then passes between these divided animal parts and to make two things clear. One is, he's the one who fulfills the conditions of this covenant, Abraham. This depends on the Lord. It doesn't depend on what you're going to do. My promises are fulfilled by me, and not you. But there's something else also going on here. Because in the ancient Near East, when a covenant is ratified this way, the one who takes the oath, as God does in verse 18, swearing an oath connected with his covenantal promise, the one who takes that oath by passing through these divided pieces subjects himself to the curses of this covenant and calls down the judgment curse on himself in the event that this covenant is not fulfilled. So there's something very strange going on here. This covenant is being entered into by the Lord, and yet somehow it's tied up with the judgment curse that will be part of its fulfillment in the future. It's a foreshadowing, as many have recognized, of Christ's ratification of God's promise in the sacrifice of his body and blood broken for us. Abraham's trust in God's promise is reckoned to him as righteousness. Why? Because this promise is linked to Jesus Christ. That's what the promise is all about. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Abraham was justified because the promise was an Old Testament way of dramatizing the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. He's the one who will pass through a death passage, the valley of the shadow of death, in order to fulfill the promise of the gospel on our behalf. The good news of the gospel and God's Old Testament promises, they go together. What else might we learn about the good news of the gospel from this promise? It'll be ratified by sacrifice, but it'll be imputed to us by faith. God reckoned Abraham's faith for righteousness because the promise is Jesus, the Christ, the seed of the woman. This is the way God intends to restore blessing to the creation. Abraham cannot overcome a godless background by his works. He must trust in God's promise to provide a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. So something else about this text comes before us now. The move from godlessness to blessedness in our lives. How does that happen? It happens by faith in God's promise. By faith in what God will do through his covenantal sacrifice. And only by faith in what God in Christ is doing through that promise. Some might then say, what will we do with verse 1 of chapter 15? After these things, the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. It's an image of protection, refuge. Your reward shall be very great. So someone comes forward here now and says, there you see, faith, you know, it's not our works, but it must be that somehow faith is a reward for something that we do. Or that the gospel is a reward for our faith. Well, Paul handles this in Romans 4, doesn't he? He says, in the case of a person who works to gain a reward, a person gets what they deserve. That seems like just logic. The reward is appropriate to the action that's performed by the person. But if Abraham had gotten what he deserved, he would have been judged as a godless idolater. There must be something else going on here with the way in which reward is being understood. And so Paul, later on in Romans 4, understands the reward Abraham is given is a gift. Genesis 15 isn't the story of Abraham getting what he deserved. If he got what he deserved, he would have been judged. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. Genesis 15 is the story of Abraham getting what he did not deserve. Trusting in the promise of God's blessing is about getting what we don't deserve. This is already the case in Genesis 15. It's about God's grace in Jesus Christ. It was already the case when God rescued Noah and his family. Why? Because Genesis 6 says, the Lord looked down upon the sons of men, the sons of Adam, and saw that their thoughts were only evil, and that continually. It was already the case in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Adam and Eve found grace because God in Christ gives us what we don't deserve. I'm going to come back to this point because I think although this sounds very basic and it may be something we've heard many times, it's very difficult to live out of that, my friends, in the way we relate to others. The basis for Abraham's reward here, if we're closely reading what's going on in Genesis 15, if we know Abraham's backstory, if we know the way God ratifies the covenant and takes the curse upon himself in the language of swearing that ratification and oath of the covenant, if we know about those things, we know the basis for Abraham's reward can't be the virtue of his previous life. It can't be the virtue of his present life. It can't even be his faith per se, but what his faith is in, the promise of the Lord. The basis is the grace of God. God doesn't respond to something here we do. He creates new life out of the death of our sin and our idolatry and brings us to faith. This passage is fully congruent with what Paul later says in Ephesians 2, isn't it? He doesn't see salvation as a decision. Paul sees it as a resurrection. Where does he get that? He gets it from watching what happens in the history of Israel. Israel goes down to the death and bondage of Egypt. God raises her back up to life in the land, in his life-giving presence. They go into exile in Babylon. He brings them back by the power of resurrection in his life-giving presence. Paul knows something very well. There might be a decision that happens in salvation, but that can't be its power and what makes it work. It's a resurrection that the Lord performs through his promise. It's an act of creation whereby God raises us from the dead. He says in Ephesians, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That is the good news. It was good news for Abraham, and it's good news for the gospel that Paul preaches. Friends, there are people who believe in a God that helps those who help themselves, right? I had a friend once that said, that's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? Thank goodness, the good news is a lot better than that. The good news is really very different. It's about a God who in Christ helps those who cannot help themselves. Imagine what it'd be like if you were lying injured alongside a road somewhere, unable to walk. Would it be good news to you if I came to you and said, gee, you know, there's a hospital down the road, and if you could just get up and walk to it, you could get help. That's not good news for the person who can't walk. And it's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is God coming to us in our helplessness, breathing new life into us, raising us from spiritual death and deadness so that we might trust in his promise in Jesus Christ. The one who took the death curse upon himself once he identified himself with sinners who had broken the covenant. God came to Abraham in his godlessness and idolatry, and that's how he comes to us, calling on us to put our faith and hope in his promises. Here's what Paul says later on in Romans. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think it's not too hard for us to understand a God who forgives people who deserve it, right? That makes sense to us. It's rational. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans 4. People work for something, they deserve it, and so they get a reward. But a God who forgives a people who don't deserve it? That's never going to make sense. Though it's not the healthy who need a doctor, Christ says, but the sick. Well, when we think we're fine, that logic doesn't work for us. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because it's sinners whom God is justifying through faith in his promises and not the righteous. The church should do a better job with this. But I think we often fail to do so because we too often lose touch with the promises of our own gospel, the gospel that we've been given in Christ. You see people going around, as some of the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, and what are they arguing? Well, God's saving people who can meet certain conditions of righteousness. Jesus proclaims a gospel that says God is saving and loving precisely those people who can't meet conditions, but who place their faith in him. Those who do that become children of Abraham and a part of Abraham's family. This is what the gospel teaches. This is really what's at the heart of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, someone comes forward and says, well, yes, that's true before salvation, but after salvation, you got to meet certain conditions or you can't stay in the covenant. No, 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 no. Jesus is very clear. This word comprehends our past, present, and future standing before Him. Because prophecy, like the promises of God's Word, comes from the God who is eternal. God doesn't wait for us to become righteous before He comes to us in the gospel. And He doesn't abandon us when we fail to be righteous after the gospel. This is a hard thing for the church to understand. Perhaps we can understand it as a doctrinal confession, but to work it out in our lives. Our status and worth in the world's eyes are not going to get us into the gospel. Our ethnicity, whatever it might be, is not going to get us there. There's only one way, and that is trust in God's promises in Christ, whom God raised for our justification. It's a possibility for all humanity and a hope for all humanity. No one of us deserves it, but we are called upon and invited to trust in it. That's the gospel of God's promise that calls to us from both testaments. It's an amazing thing because here is a Lord who knows all that we are, all that we will be. And yet He redeems us in Jesus Christ once and for all. There's a favorite text of mine in Isaiah 57 where God's looking at Israel and all the things that are wrong with Israel, and He's reciting their Sabbath breaking and all their violation of the Ten Commandments. And then He goes on to say, somewhere down there around verse 18 in Isaiah 57, I have seen His ways, referring to Israel, Jacob, and I will heal him. You ever think about how different the Lord is from us fallen creatures? Usually, the more people find out about you, the more they get to know just who you really are, the less willing they are to forgive you. Here's a Lord who knows everything about Israel, both in the future, the past, and the present. And He looks upon Israel and said, I have seen His ways and I will heal him. That's the gospel, my friends. That's our hope. Pray that it will be your hope this evening. Amen.